series on the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is Jesus' greatest teaching in his time, 3 years here of ministry on earth. And next week we'll wrap it up. But this week we're going to be talking about what I believe is the heart of the sermon, the real core. Last week we covered some introductory comments and just some background on the sermon. But let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for today that we can come and learn about your word. And I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning to what you have to teach us, and that you would teach us how to follow you with a right heart and truly in a spirit of obedience, and not just a matter of, just not to justify ourselves. And just help us to learn whatever else you have to teach us this morning. In your name, amen. As I mentioned, this is talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and again, this week is going to be a lot of, there's a lot to pack into just one Sunday, and so I encourage you, if you have comments, to go ahead and jump in, because chances are we're going to run out of time again at the end, and I don't want to miss any good insights that you have as we talk about the sermon, so feel free to interrupt me. Well, last week, just to recap real quick for those of you that weren't here, and it's always good even for those of us who were here to recap a little, we learned that the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, first century Israel was a time that was very difficult socially. There were, for the average person, they were heavily taxed, and life is just extremely difficult. And even religiously, the situation was not very bright. It was often confusing at times for the average person. They didn't always know who to follow, but most people followed the Pharisees, which tended to be very legalistic. The Pharisees definitely were the dominant opinion among the people. And they were meticulous about keeping the law. And when you hear the term scribes and Pharisees, scribes, by the way, I'm going to throw those terms out all the time, and I wanted to say that scribes were religious teachers. They were teachers of the law. They weren't just scribes in the sense that we think of someone copying a manuscript, but rather they were people who were trained, they were experts in the law. And it was their constant profession to figure out, to discuss matters of the law, to explain matters of the law to the people, and many of them were considered rabbis, teachers, with their own disciples. We learned that Jesus had just begun his ministry shortly before he began preaching the sermon, and that his message was the same as John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that's an important theme in the sermon itself, because the sermon, in a sense, is all about life in the kingdom, what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom, and what this kingdom is like. And when we see that, it naturally brings us to repentance. And so Jesus' first message, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, dovetails in very well with the Sermon on the Mount. One thing I didn't get a chance to mention last week, but I wanted to, is that at the beginning it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, and it goes into the Beatitudes. When it says Jesus sat down and began to speak, that's a significant term, because rabbis typically sat to teach their disciples in their formal teaching time. Normally we stand like I'm doing here today, but instead they sat. So that's not just saying, well, Jesus was tired and he sat down and decided to start talking. That was a formal way of commencing some important things he has to tell his disciples. So then we learned about the Beatitudes, how Jesus turned the world on its head, the ways of the world on its head, that the lowly and the humble and those who don't scratch and claw after what is theirs will be rewarded, in a sense, will be on top in the kingdom. God will raise them up. And then we learned that we're to be, we didn't even really get to it, but we're to be salt and light in the world. By being a citizen of this new kingdom, we are inherently different from the world around us, and we should be different than the world around us. I know, despite many attempts all through school, and especially high school, to blend in and sort of show that, hey, Christians are just normal people too. I have come to realize that if we are living as a true citizen of the kingdom, we're gonna stand out. Whether people like that or don't like that, we better be different. We're going to be different. It's just an inherent part of being a citizen. That brings us to this week. And the section, like I mentioned, where I think is the core of the sermon, the heart of the sermon, in that it talks about Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law. We'll flesh that out a little later. But first I wanted to open with a comment about what this section is about. I think a quote from C.S. Lewis is very apt here. In the Chronicles of Narnia series, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis writes about Aslan, and Aslan, of course, represents Christ. He's a great lion. And the children, when they first start to hear about Aslan, they had gone through the wardrobe doors, and they were in Narnia, and they're talking with some people in there, and they're hearing more about Aslan, and they say, well, this Aslan, Lucy asks, is he safe? And the person responds, well, no, he's not safe, but good. And I think that very much summarizes this section of scripture that we're about to read. Jesus is not safe. He is safe in the sense that we can trust in his promises, and all those who come repentant to him, he will forgive and he will receive. And we have security in him in that sense, that we are safe and he gives us rest for our souls. But in another sense, he is not safe. He's not here to preserve the status quo of our spiritual walk. He's not here to make us feel good in the sense of like we've got it all together, or if we can just figure it out, then we're okay. Jesus is not safe. He's constantly exposing where we fail, where we fall short. And in a sense, if we feel safe with Jesus all the time, I don't know that we really understand all that Jesus has to teach us, because he is not safe. But he's good. And all that he has to say is good. And he's constantly bringing us closer to his image, to reflect who he is. And we can trust him. And we know that all that he does for us is good. And I just like to keep that in mind as we read this section. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. And I'm going to end at the end of the chapter, verse 48. But next week we'll cover the first part of chapter 6. Chapter 6 kind of dovetails on the end of this also, but I don't think we'll have time to get into 6 this week. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said, those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. For it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse from anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is a very heavy section to read. And I don't want to get bogged down in all the details about this section. This is certainly a large amount of material to cover, and we could spend a whole Sunday easily on each one of these six antitheses, they're called. It's sort of, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. But I just want to give you a basic overview and a basic idea of what's going on here so that you can look at this on your own and to think about it on your own and do your own careful study. But I just want to cover the basics today. Well, when we look at verses 17 through 20, it could be very, this is a very complex section, very difficult section for scholars in a lot of ways, because not only are the concepts packed with a lot of theological significance, but the words in them, some of them are hard to get a hold of and hard to know exactly what is meant by them. And like I said, I don't want to get bogged down in tiny minutiae about it, but I do want to handle some of the major issues. And so I think it's important first that we recognize that this, I believe this section is spoken in response to people who began to wonder as Jesus began to preach about the good news of the kingdom. And this kingdom sounded quite different than the kingdom that the Pharisees spoke of, in a sense the world of keeping the law that they understood. This good news was very different from that. And Jesus talked about forgiveness and talked about many other things that probably made a lot of people wonder. I'm sure a lot of Pharisees thought, is he out to abolish the law? Is he just going to destroy it and tear it down? And I'm sure people on the other extreme, who were looking to get out from under the law, were thinking the same thing. Is he here to abolish the law? Can I just get away without having to follow the law? And Jesus leaves both people, in a sense, undone. He clarifies his position, and in doing that, he sort of leaves all of us like, wow, that's not really what I wanted to hear. But it's the truth. At first glance, it looks like Jesus is saying we need to keep the law entirely. He says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. But that's not true, because all we have to do is look later in Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, we see Jesus talking about the food laws. And he's saying that in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of laws regarding which foods you are allowed to eat and which you weren't, which animals were considered clean and unclean. And Jesus basically says, it's not about what you eat. It's not what you take into you that makes you clean or unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. And in a sense, he did overturn the law. And we know from that, Jesus wasn't just just saying entirely we are to keep the whole Old Testament law, sacrifices and all. Because that could be an easy thing to mistake what's going on here. And we also know from other parts of Scripture that Paul showed us that circumcision is certainly not a requirement. From Hebrews we learn that the sacrificial system is now obsolete. It's been fulfilled by Jesus. He is our perfect sacrifice. And so Jesus is not saying that we're to keep the law in the same sense that the Old Testament law was originally given. Also, Jesus is not talking about keeping the law in order to get into the kingdom, because if we're careful, we'll see that in verse 19 it says, "Therefore, who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." He's talking to his disciples who are in the kingdom. He's not talking about keeping this law so that you get into the kingdom. These people will just be considered least in the kingdom. So don't mistake that as we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law. And that brings us to the next word, fulfill. I think it's important that we look at that word fulfill, because it's probably the key to this whole section, the key to the meaning. And from studying the word fulfill, the two meanings that I can see from it, it's sort of one meaning that splits into two facets, has two facets about it. And that is, I think a good translation of the word fulfill is more to bring to completion, or to make complete. And in the one sense, over and over in Matthew, we hear about how Jesus would do something and this fulfilled the scriptures with said, and it's often a prophecy, or this fulfilled the word of the prophet Isaiah. And in that sense, he fulfills the law. He fulfills, like we said, the sacrificial system. He fulfills the thing that it foreshadowed. It foreshadowed all that he would do, his work. But then there's a second meaning to fulfill, I think, that Matthew intended here. And that is fulfill in the sense to bring to completion or to make complete, in that he is going to give the full meaning, the law as it was truly intended. And that was understood as a role of the Messiah, what he would interpret the law. Even the Samaritan woman sort of recognized that. She said, "I know when Messiah comes, he will proclaim all things. Like he will set everything. He will tell us how everything is to be. He will, in a sense, give us the truth." And Jesus had the authority to do whatever with the law, whether it was to overturn it, or whether it was to modify it, or whether it was to reestablish it, or whatever. Jesus is the Messiah, and he has the authority. But he says he's come to fulfill it. And I think that's confirmed by verse 18. "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished," or until all has come about. And I think that, again, that's a vague phrase, until all is accomplished. I think that the prophecies are accomplished, but also all is accomplished for the law, the way Jesus has reinterpreted it for us. "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We're to respect these commands and still follow them as Jesus teaches them to us. Now, here's the real kicker. "For truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that should make our jaw drop to some extent, I think. That should take us aback and just make us think, wait a second. Especially in first century Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, if you had to be better than them, it's hopeless. They were the meticulous keepers of the law. They had a dozen different, I don't know if it's a dozen, but they had at least a half a dozen different ways that you could or could not tie a knot on the Sabbath so that it was or wasn't work on the Sabbath. Now, they had it down to the tiniest little stroke of the law. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. Now, he is not saying by that, keeping the law. Again, he's not saying by keeping the law we enter the kingdom of heaven. Instead, I think this should tell us there is no way by our own effort to keep the law that we can do it. The scribes and the Pharisees sought to justify themselves by keeping the law. All of these things that Jesus mentions were typical things that the scribes and Pharisees debated about, and they had definite rules and standards, codes of conduct to keep them from breaking the law. And in doing that, that justified them before God in their mind. That made them okay with God. And Jesus basically is saying, you are not okay. You are not okay by keeping the law, because you have to go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. But the good news is, as we find out later, is that Jesus does make us okay before the Father. And I don't think that's necessarily the major message, justification by faith of Matthew here. I think that's loud and clear from this verse, that we are justified through God's work and not our own, not through keeping the law. And it reminds me of the story later in Matthew of the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to receive life? And Jesus starts naming some of the Ten Commandments. And the man says, and he also says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you will receive, get the exact wording, basically, you will receive life. And the man goes away. The sad conclusion is the man goes away because it's too much. Because Jesus knew that man was looking to justify himself. And so he picked the one thing that he said he knew that this man couldn't do. He couldn't give up. Couldn't give up his wealth. And so Jesus, in a way, was illustrating that, you know, there's always something in us where we fail. And his disciples' reaction was, and Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples say, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I think that's very much the thing that there is. I believe it does, and I think that's initially how I started out with my interest in this passage, was pursuing, well, how do we regard the law? What law is still binding, or what law, how are we still to regard it? And I, in a sense, the passage is to some degree silent on that, but I think as we look at the way Jesus reinterprets the law, I think we see loud and clear what he says later in Matthew, and that is, that the law and the prophets all hang on this, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And I think that comes out in the way he reinterprets it. But I was actually, in a way, sort of let down a few weeks ago when I came to the conclusion, this doesn't give us a clear definition of what in the law is still binding and what is not. What it does say is that it's up to Jesus to show us the true meaning, and then we have to derive from other things that he has said about the law, and from the things that we see in here, what that is. And it seems to be first and foremost a heart response, that our obedience to the law goes beyond mere external; it's internal. And then I do believe that that double command to love God and love our neighbor, comes in and helps explain the law. That's a huge topic right there that you're asking of what. How do we still regard the law? And all I can say for this Sunday, without getting too mired in this very important but very large subject, is that it's internal, and that we must use that double command foremost to love God and love our neighbor. Do you have any further comment or question? Mm-hmm. I agree with you. I totally agree. And I also think as we read these passages, we're going to see these are all extreme commands. And I think with that tendency to set aside the law as old and obsolete, and also as we look at this and see that these are all extreme commands, that is our tendency. We just say, well, this is all, you know, this is to be set aside. It's a high standard. We can't live up to it. We're not called to. We live under grace. Well, no. Jesus still calls us to live to this standard. It's just that we are not justified by the standard. He still calls us to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Fair one. They are, and they're taught with a new moral imperative. It's not simply external keeping, but it's a keeping of it in the heart, at the true meaning of it. And that's kind of what I'm leading up to, is Jesus is bringing out the true meaning of the law for us. Now, he doesn't state it loud and clear, but we can infer from what we see, what that meaning is. It's first and foremost internal. And the New Testament, I think, does continue to reaffirm that, like you said. Well, as I began to say that this passage, the six antitheses that follow, we do tend to come at them sort of with a theological approach or a way to systematically understand them. And I honestly believe, and that's okay, that's important for us to understand how this teaching fits into the larger framework of the gospel and the larger just how that impacts all our other thinking and all our other theology. But if we approach it from a theological angle in order to resolve all of the tension in this passage, which I often hear people do, these things all make us uneasy. And if we approach it in order to just make it all okay, I think we've missed it. Because I think the primary emphasis is not theological, but rather cardiological. I think this passage is intended to hit us in the heart. And to make us say, you fall short here, and this is God's standard, and we are to be characterized by these things, and each of us should, in a sense, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. When we see God's standard, we should all see where we fall short, not in a hopeless way, but in a way where we constantly come needing, recognizing our need for God's grace. We'll just go over them real briefly. I think the first section concerning anger, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, but whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and sister. And then come and offer your gift, and then the rest of the section. I think this section basically says we are to be characterized as people who constantly strive to be reconciled. It's not enough merely to not kill somebody. It's not enough just to obey the command not to murder. Instead, we're to be motivated by our heart desire to be united with other people, to be okay with other people, to be reconciled with other people. And not merely cut. In a sense, First John says, if you hate your brother, it's the same as murder. And how can you, if you hate your brother, if you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you say that you love God who you don't see? So I think we're to be marked by reconciliation. And then the second section, as we're flying through these sections, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And it says about your right hand, you can cut it off as well. And I think this is the passage that for me is the most upsetting. I think all of the other ones I struggle with them somewhat, but this one just very, very much upsets me, because I think I would have lost just about every part of my body if I were to take that literally. And so it's a very upsetting passage. But I think the primary thing I need to come away from this with is that we need to be people who are pure in our hearts, pure in our minds, and not just externally, but we also need to be willing to cut away those things that tend to drag us down. I think a lot of times we as Christians think, well, we're under grace and we're free and we don't need to worry, that it's okay. We don't need to have rules about us. You say perhaps a rule would be not going to see movies with language in it or something with very foul language. You know, we would say, well, we're under grace. We don't need to follow a rule that says we can't go there. Well, I think Jesus is saying we need to be willing to cut away those things. If we struggle with foul language, or if we struggle with that coming back in our minds, or that anger that generates in us, we need to be willing to cut away those things. And there's nothing undependent on grace about that. There's nothing anti-grace about cutting away those things that cause us to stumble. And then concerning divorce, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, this is a very significant passage, and we could spend a long time talking about this, but I think the thing that we need to each come away with today is that we are to be people of committed love, faithful, committed love, just as God is faithful and committed to us. We can talk all about whether people are to remarry or not remarry after a divorce, but I think that's a secondary issue. I think what Jesus is saying is that we, the citizens of the kingdom, are to be people of faithful love, and we don't just divorce someone. I mean, the Pharisees had regulations such that they could divorce a woman if she burnt dinner. It was a very tenuous relationship. There was not this sense of that you were bound for life with them. But Jesus says that that's not the way we're to be. We're to be faithful and committed. Concerning oaths, the Pharisees were famous for having all, and scribes were famous for having all sorts of different oaths, they would say. And if you vow by this oath, you're bound to keep it. If you vowed by, say, the altar, well, you're only bound to keep so much of that oath. But if you vowed by the gold in the temple, that was a greater oath. Or if you vowed by, you know, God's footstool or whatever, all of these different levels of oaths. And Jesus says, hey, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We are to be people of sincerity and honesty, and people shouldn't have to wonder whether we're really going to keep our promises or whether we're telling the truth or whatever. We should be so transparently honest and sincere that people just know. If we say yes, that's yes. And if we say no, that's no. And we don't need to play games and try and justify ourselves. And concerning retaliation, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, that was mainly a way of insulting someone, would be a high insult to be struck on the right cheek. Turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you for your coat, give your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go also the second. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. Again, these are high demands. And in a sense, if we were to give everything away, we would be, a lot of people use that argument, well, if I gave everything away, I wouldn't truly be helping that person, or I would be putting myself in trouble, and other people would have to take care of me. Well, that's all true, and those are all considerations to take in. Those are things to take into consideration. But what is our reason for all of these objections? Is it to justify ourselves? Is it to make us okay with God? Like, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. You know, I'm okay with just what I'm doing. No, our constant goal should be in here. Our constant goal, we should be people characterized as not vengeful, and people who are giving instead. And we don't just pay back people for what they've done to us, but we're constantly reaching out and giving to others. And lastly, love for enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that second section, hate your enemy, is nowhere explicitly stated in the Old Testament. But That would be a common assumption, given a lot of the things that we see in the Old Testament about destroying all your enemies. That wouldn't be an unlikely conclusion you might make, and a lot of the scribes held that understanding that we're to hate our enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And in a sense, reflect who your true Father is by loving your enemy. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same. And then finally, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus doesn't lower the standard for us. He doesn't make us feel okay. He doesn't let us be able to justify ourselves. That pretty much takes care of it all. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That shows us He calls us to be perfect all the time. That shows us we are constant beggars of God's grace, in a sense. We constantly recognize that we are not okay by our own merits, and we can't, like the scribes and Pharisees, justify ourselves, that we must always receive that from God. We are always beggars. We always come as beggars, and that we receive His grace. Because rule-keeping is easy, in a sense. Rule-keeping is selfish. It's self-centered. Why do we seek to justify ourselves and keep set up rules that we can measure up to? Because we want to be okay. We're looking into ourselves. But Jesus, through all of these things, shows us we are called to be reaching out for others, to not be self-centered, to be looking how to care for others, how to love others, how to not repay evil for evil, how to be faithful people, sincere people, people pure of heart, people marked by reconciliation. We are always to come to God for grace and not justify ourselves. That's all I can get through today. We won't make it to chapter 6. But did anyone have any comments to follow up with here at the end? Yes, Josh. Well, I don't want to, in a sense, put words in God's mouth, but He tells us to do that. He tells us to be reconciled, and He says, how can you, if you come and bring your offering, and your brother has something against you, go be reconciled. Like I don't want to say God will do this. Now He does end with those harsh words. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you won't get out until you pay the last penny. I mean, I don't want to make a leap and say, you know, that God holds everything that everybody else holds against us. You know, that we're shackled by that, but in a sense that we are unforgiven until He forgives us. But He does say in the Lord's Prayer, which is coming up next week, forgive us as we forgive others. There's to be a one-to-one correspondence there that we forgive and we are forgiven at the same time. And I don't know. I haven't studied it carefully enough to really make a thorough, you know, to thoroughly teach on that. But I do know that He calls us to, is all I can say at this point. Well, I mean, the way you're splitting that up sounds very much like Paul. I think Matthew tended to see the two more closely tied together. I think there is a righteousness. They are separate in the sense that yes, I think we our righteousness is given by God and we are made righteous. But I think Matthew sees them much closer tied together in a sense that Paul sometimes seems to say in his letters. I don't want to say they're at odds with each other, but Matthew, a tree you can tell a tree by its fruit, and so that those who are righteous and who have been made righteous are going to be righteous, and in a sense their heart is going to reflect that righteousness that is greater than scribes and Pharisees. That it's going to be a heart righteousness that in a sense the Spirit is going to be doing in us. It's going to be changing in us. No, well, it definitely plays out in our actions, and I think that's made very clear by the six antitheses that follow then. I mean, why would he say them if he simply was in verse 20 saying, you're all okay, you're all okay, it's all taken care of? No, he goes on to say these six things, and this should reflect that inner righteousness that he's doing in it. So I think it is both. Other times, well, we are gone. Well said. And on that, I think we need to close because we're way over time. Father, I thank you for this chance to study your word and learn about how you have come to fulfill the law and not to abolish it. And I pray that you would help each of us, in a sense, to live out the law as you have interpreted it and as you call us to. And help us to do that from the heart. And help us not to seek to justify ourselves, but to see that it's your righteousness that we possess. In your name, amen.